Well, about 1970, there was a humanitarian organization that was started called Doctors Without Borders. The basic idea was that practicing doctors and nurses could volunteer their time and then be deployed anywhere in the world that needed medical assistance. They've got a wonderful mission statement that just simply says this: all people have the right to medical care regardless of gender, race, religion, creed, or political affiliation. The needs of people outweigh respect for national boundaries. And since its founding, Doctors Without Borders has treated over 100 million people worldwide in 80 countries. And it was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1999. On the one hand, it's very admirable of what Doctors Without Borders is doing. But on the other hand, it exposes a human problem. There's a human problem of the fact that there's even a need for such an organization. We know that humans have a natural tendency to draw dividing lines between ourselves, and this happens on many levels. It happens at every age. When we think about drawing dividing lines between humans on the international level, and then on the national level, then on the state level, then on the community level, and even maybe even levels within our own neighborhoods or our own workplaces. We draw dividing lines at any age. Think of even younger children in school. They're already dividing up people according to looks or intelligence or athletic ability. There's a natural human inclination within us to divide up the human race on these different levels. Maybe the great poet Robert Frost summarized it best when he said, "Good fences make good neighbors." Because to our natural human tendency, the best way to be a neighbor is to draw up a dividing wall between us and either ignore or just be generally unfriendly or unneighborly to others. I've titled today's message, Neighbors Without Borders, because as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to overcome that natural tendency within us to draft these dividing lines between people. We are not to assign neighbor to some and non-neighbor to others. And that is exactly what the world does. It assigns a status to different people. Jesus once encountered a very religious man who was doing this very thing. He was trying to subcategorize people. And Jesus stops and engages him in conversation and then tells him a parable. We've come to know this parable as the Good Samaritan. I invite you with me today to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at this familiar, and yet I hope we'll look at it with fresh eyes today, this familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. Last week, we also looked at a parable in Luke chapter 18, and today we'll be in Luke 10. Both of these passages fall within this section of the book of Luke known as the travel narrative. Roughly chapters 9 to 19 are the last travels of Jesus to Jerusalem. And as he's passing from town to town along the way, he's continuing his teaching. So once again, today we'll encounter a parable. And I mentioned this briefly yesterday. I want to give an example today of what this might look like. But a parable differs from allegory. An allegory is a type of interpretation or a reading that is looking for symbolic significance in almost every detail of a story. And so every blade of grass is turned over to see what the deeper meaning is. Every rock is turned over to see what is the deeper meaning here. And for much of church history, the story that we will be looking at today of the parable of the Good Samaritan, it was interpreted with the reading of allegory. But parable is different. Parable is a much simpler story with likely one, and at times maybe more than one, spiritual lesson attached to that story. So let me see if I can illustrate this morning. As I mentioned, for a long time in church history, the Good Samaritan was read and interpreted as an allegory, and so this would have been the type of interpretation you might have heard a couple of hundred years ago in looking at the story of the Good Samaritan. The traveler represents human nature. the falling among thieves, Adam's fall. The half-dead man represented the condition of mankind generally. The failure of the priest and Levite to help is the inability of ceremonies and forms to raise man from his lowest state. The Good Samaritan is, of course, Jesus Christ. The oil and the wine are the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The inn is the church. The host is the ministry. The two coins are the two sacraments. And the promised coming again that the Samaritan gave to the injured man to repay what is spent, the Lord's second coming. You could just imagine for a moment looking at a simple story like the parable of the Good Samaritan with fanciful interpretation, trying to read it as allegory, could really offer a lot of contradictory statements and understandings of what this story really is about. Where did that come from? Well, it was men like Origen who lived a long time ago, just in the very early stages of the church, that through the influence of the Greco-Roman understanding, the Greco-Roman philosophy of that day enjoyed allegory. They enjoyed thinking about something, reading something, and then looking for a deeper meaning underneath it. And so this was a very common and popular practice of the day. And as the New Testament church began to spread into Gentile regions of the world, what was happening is this very popular level Greco-Roman philosophy of allegory began to invade our understanding of the scriptures. And so people were using what was popular of the day to understand something, going back to the scriptures and using it where it was never intended to be used. And Origen was one of these men where he took the idea of allegory and began to popularly apply it to all different places of scripture. And in fact, the allegory that I just read of the parable of the Good Samaritan, he actually published that and it became one of the standard understandings of the parable of the Good Samaritan for many, many years. Now, around the time of the Reformation, John Calvin was one in particular who really rejected this kind of interpretation, going to the scriptures, looking at it allegorically. And there were a number of people along the way that also rejected it, but it probably wasn't until this man here, Adolf Eulacher, who was a German scholar. He published a book in 1899. It was a massive two-volume book on the parables. And the first volume of his book, he essentially took all of the hundreds of allegorical interpretations and laid them side by side and said, how can we come to any sense of truth if someone would take, for example, the story of the Good Samaritan and one person sees it fancifully this way and another person sees these symbols meaning something else? And so he really was trying to lay a case for the inconsistency of that type of interpretation. The second volume of his work, he really did some labor to prove this point, that there is one main point per parable. So from roughly about 1899 on to our modern times, this has been the adopted evangelical interpretation that parables namely make one main spiritual point. We saw that last week from the words of Jesus himself in the parable of the persistent widow, where Jesus tells us right at the beginning, this is the purpose of this story. We have a similar thing today in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where at the end, Jesus essentially draws one main point from the parable. Now, in more modern times, you have Craig Blomberg. He was a teacher at Denver Seminary since about the mid-1980s. He has done some extensive work on the parable as well. He is open to the idea that a parable might have more than one point, but he would limit it to this idea of it having one main point per main character. Now, practically, how does this work out? Well, maybe if you have a study Bible, or if you have a Bible that gives headings to some of the parables, you'll see that people generally today fall under either Craig Blomberg's philosophy here, his teaching, or Adolf Eulacher. So for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan would be one that would follow this idea of the point being per the main character. However, even there, you might have labeled it being the parable of the prodigal son, or it could also be the parable of the older brother, or it could be the parable of the loving father. And so even following some of Craig Blomberg today, you can get a little bit of confusion there. But probably, mostly, parables have one main point. And so in some of your headings in your scripture, you might see it actually giving that main point for example, the parable of persistent prayer. That would be taking it according to the spiritual lesson being given. So thank you for just letting me put on the teaching hat for a moment. But just to give you an understanding that today we're going to be looking at this parable vastly different than many people have throughout Christian history. And yet we believe this to be the proper interpretation, not an allegorical method that can just be fanciful with its understanding. So with that in mind, Luke chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 25. Again, this is a story. I don't want to impose too harsh of an outline on a story like this, but let me just give you a general heading of the movement of this story. There's a question that is put to Jesus that prompts some discussion here. That's verses 25 to 29. Then you have the parable that Jesus gives. This is verses 30 to 35. And then finally, Jesus wraps up this parable in verses 36 to 37. I've titled the message today, Neighbors Without Borders. You know, it's great to think that there are doctors that volunteer their time and nurses that volunteer their time to go into parts of the world and they make no distinction of borders. But might Christ make us followers of Him that give our love and our mercy without any borders? There's no distinction of nationality or race or gender or political affiliation, but instead that we would be a church and that we would be individual Christians that go where there's a need and that we would truly be neighbors without borders. That is the sense of the message that Jesus has for us today here in Luke chapter 10. Let's begin at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the setting of what is happening here, it's likely that Jesus is just giving some informal teaching. But this informal moment turns when this lawyer, it's Luke's way of describing a scribe, an expert in Old Testament law. But this lawyer stands up and he gives a formal challenge with this formal question to Jesus. And his question is the question, is it not? What must a person do to inherit eternal life? This is the grand question. It's a question that I hope all of us here today have considered. What must a person do to be in heaven when this life is over? If that doesn't already pique our interest to lean in to hear what Jesus has to say, I don't know what would. So this is the question from the lawyer. In essence, he's saying, how can I be sure I'm saved? Now, this is a challenge put to Jesus. He's wanting to know if Jesus is actually in line with what the Old Testament and traditional Judaism teaches. If you remember, in the ministry of Jesus, a lot of people challenged of whether or not he truly fulfilled or believed in the Old Testament. So this lawyer challenges him with this grand question, really to see if Jesus is in line with traditional Jewish teaching. So we have in verse 26, Jesus' response. He says to him, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Well, right away we know that Jesus is no radical to Jewish teaching. In fact, he points directly back to the source of authority. He goes back to the scriptures. One of the things I appreciate about being here at East White Oak Bible Church, right in the name of our church, we have the word Bible. We want to be about the scriptures. We want to be about the authority of God's preserved written word to us. We don't want our answers to come from human tradition or ideas of men that get together and think something differently. We want to be people who constantly go back to the word. Listen, brothers and sisters, if we want to be growing Christians, growing in our walk with Jesus Christ, we need to put our noses in this book and be people of the word. Jesus himself appeals to the authority of what is written when he's put with a question like this. So he asks the man back, what is written in the law and how do you read it? Well, the lawyer answers in verse 27. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, this lawyer's answer comes from what is known as the great commandment of the Old Testament. It really was a way of distilling down, in essence, all of the teaching of the Old Testament. There's two verses he's quoting here. The first one is Deuteronomy 6:5 that says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second verse he quotes is Leviticus 19:18 that says that we are to love people as ourselves. These two verses combined make up the essence of the Old Testament teaching. How do you summarize? In fact, wasn't Jesus asked this question? How do you summarize the law and the prophets? And Jesus said you can take it all in essence and summarize it this way. He said these very words, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this lawyer's answer does not mean that he believes in salvation by works, but that these two statements are the totality of what it means to possess faith. No one without faith would follow these two commandments. In other words, without faith, you wouldn't love an invisible God with all that you have. Without faith, you would not love your neighbor as yourself. And so these are just visible demonstrations here, concrete reasons, concrete ways of how your faith would be expressed. That in my faith and in my trusting of God, I love him with all that I have, and I love others as myself. There's four terms he uses in the first part here, the heart, the soul, the strength, and the mind. This just simply means total allegiance unto God. We love God with our emotion, our consciousness, our energy, our drive, our ambition, our intellect. Everything we have is God's. To love him with all of these things. And this is a very important conjunction in this verse because this is how and why Jesus takes this lawyer to task. There's a very important conjunction, and love your neighbor as yourself. Genuine love for God is not invisible. Genuine love for God is seen and expressed in love for one's neighbor. Together, these two loves summarize the entire law of God. Now, there's a deficiency in this lawyer as he comes and he asks this question, because what he is going to attempt to do is to divide these two points. There's a disconnect in his mind, and he tries to disconnect this in theology, and it just can't happen. You can't just love God and not love neighbor, or love God and love only some. Jesus puts these together as a unit, and he binds them with the conjunction, and to love God and to love your neighbor is the fulfillment of faith. This is what it means to walk in faith and to be faithful to God. So we see in verse 28 how Jesus answers his statement. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Jesus is telling this lawyer, technically, you're correct. You have answered this question correctly. But then he emphasizes the lawyer's need to carry it out, to actually practice, to actually do, to actually put it in motion. I think we all have some familiarity of the difference between just knowing something and doing something. We might know about the tax laws of the United States of America, but it's not enough just to know them. You have not fulfilled the tax laws in our great country unless you have actually paid your taxes. It'd be one thing to just tell Uncle Sam, I know that I'm to pay taxes. He would say, oh yes, but you have not paid your taxes. And so to know and to do can be vastly different things. And this is the challenge that Jesus is giving to this lawyer who's looking for a loophole. He's looking for a way out. He's looking to divide his love and devotion to God and his love and devotion to other people. So Jesus plainly and clearly says to him, do this. Don't just say this. Don't just repeat this. Don't just know this, but do this and you will live. So verse 29, we see the lawyer's response. It's a bit of a disheartening response. He says this, desiring to justify himself. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, this question might look innocent on the surface, but consider what this lawyer is doing. This lawyer is trying to limit his love. So in other words, if he can keep his love to his family, his friends, maybe a few of his countrymen, then he's okay. But think about the implication for a moment of his question, asking, who is my neighbor? He's dividing people in the world. He's dividing people around him into neighbor and non-neighbor categories. He's essentially trying to ask Jesus, Jesus, can you tell me, how can I spot the people that I am required to love and give my attention to, and how can I spot the ones that I can discard, the ones that I don't have to do that to? This, brothers and sisters, is incompatible thinking with the way and the nature and the character of God. To think that we can love God wholly and then divide people of the world up into neighbors and non-neighbors is incompatible with love for God. This lawyer is claiming that he possesses both of these characteristics. Love God, love my neighbor, but then he's looking here to wiggle out from under certain people, his responsibility to certain categories of people. And so, entering into this discussion, entering into the tension that has just been laid, Jesus now gives this famous parable of the Good Samaritan. We pick it up in verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho here means going down in elevation, not in direction. Jerusalem sits at about 2,600 feet above sea level, Jericho at about 825 feet below sea level, and it's about an 18-mile descent from one city to the other. And it says that it was along this road that this man fell among robbers. I've got a couple of pictures here that I hope can give us a sense of the setting of what Jesus is talking about in this parable. So down here at the bottom, you've got the city of Jericho. And up along this way, 17 miles from here, is Jerusalem. Now, this particular picture is looking at a vantage point reverse of what Jesus is saying in the story. Jesus is saying these men are traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. But nonetheless, along this way and south of this valley here is this little road that would be traveled upon by all who are making that route. Some call it the ascent of Adumim. Adumim is a Hebrew word referring to blood. So essentially, this is the road of blood. It's a dangerous road, and people knew that. In fact, here's another picture of this very pathway. You can see it along the bottom here. Very winding, deserted, treacherous. Along this path, there's caves all over the place where robbers would hide out and wait, and they would watch for someone who could be unexpected or vulnerable, and then they would attack and take everything that they had, which is exactly what Jesus is saying in this story. And one more picture. This is believed to be the inn that Jesus was referring to. Now, again, it was a parable. This did not actually happen, but scholars believe that the people of his day, the hearers of his day, would have had this very place in mind. And it's good to see that they have updated this ancient inn with a green recycling bin there, just on the side. But it was into that context. It was into that place, that road, deserted, barren, isolated, dangerous road that Jesus says there is someone who was traveling, he was beaten, and he was left for dead. This road, being injured and having a medical emergency, certainly meant death. This man was fighting for his life. They took everything that was of value to him. They took his money, they took his clothing, and they just left him in a heap on the side of the road. But into that context, Jesus introduces a couple of characters. The first character is a priest. So we see this in verse 31. "Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and we saw him, he passed by on the other side." Now the listeners of this story for Jesus likely were optimistic when they hear the name priest. They hear this word, they think, oh, good, the priest is going to be the hero of this story. Help is here. The priest would represent the height of Jewish religion and practice. Good, the priest, certainly he will stop. Certainly he will be a neighbor to this man who is in need. Maybe a modern day equivalent to the priest in a church context would be a pastor or an elder of the church. People would look up to of being the one who not only knows but practices what he believes. And so the listeners certainly would have expected this priest to have stopped whatever he was doing. It's likely because many of the priests actually lived in Jericho and would travel to Jerusalem to do their priestly duties in the temple, that this man had just come from Jerusalem, having given his services to God in the temple, and now he's traveling home. But we see in verse 31, by chance a priest was going down. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Think about what that meant. What that meant was the priest was okay letting that man die. That there was a need and he was okay with being right with God, loving God, serving God in the temple. But as he passes this man who's a stranger and who he doesn't know, he's okay with letting that man die. Jesus enters a second character into this story in verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, a Levite was like an assistant to the priest. This maybe in a modern equivalent would be like the deacons of a church. But this Levite, also maybe with hopes of the listeners thinking he would be the hero of the story, he surveys the situation and he passes by and does not help at all. So think about this for a moment. The first, the number one and the number two guys in the Jewish religious system walk past this person in need. This is Jesus' general condemnation of the way that Judaism in his day had been reduced to comfortable personal preferences. These men who knew the law, who knew what to do, who knew what was right, but were able to somehow finagle their way, and even this lawyer who's asking this question is trying to wiggle out from under some of the ethical requirements that he's being called to do. They've reduced their religion to comfortable personal preferences. So Judaism had become, in Jesus' day, a religion that largely ignored the second commandment and it avoided compassion. So these zealous, official, practicing Jews had two attempts to help, but they did nothing. And might we even think that in their mind they may have reasoned this: I have a love for God and people I like enough, but some people I have no responsibility towards. And they were okay with that. Well, who would respond? If the two people, the number one, the number two, lifted up people who were admired in the Jewish day, if they walked past, who might possibly stop and help this person? And maybe to the listeners in that moment, they were thinking that Jesus was going to do something amazing. He was going to make a layman in Jewish life be the hero of the story. But instead, Jesus shocks them all by mentioning the man he mentions in verse 33. We read here, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. A Samaritan was among the least respected by Jewish people. Jewish people thought them to be despicable. And so even for Jesus to use this example, he's challenging the lawyer's prejudices. Can you not think that someone who's not your own or someone that you don't respect could love God and love his fellow man? Jesus says that the Samaritan had compassion. It's a very technical term, meaning he felt it in his gut. He felt something in him. His mind and his senses were overcome by what he saw. And he had a sensitivity, though, not to just see the man lying on the ground, but to act, and his compassion propels him to help out the person in need. What we have in the following verses is a considerable amount of space that Jesus gives describing the actions of this Samaritan. So let's look now at the lengths to which the Samaritan went to help this stranger on the road who was in need. In verse 34, he went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." There is 6 concrete descriptions here of what the Samaritan did to put his life on hold, to give up whatever resources he had, to go out of his way to help someone in need. He approaches him. He binds his wounds. He pours oil and wine. He loads the man on his own animal. Presumably, he would walk alongside for the rest of the journey. He takes him to an inn, and he provides total care, including about 2 days' wages for this man's recovery. In other words, Jesus is commending the Samaritan for doing everything he possibly could, spending even the night there at the inn to watch over this man. Gives his schedule, his resources, his money, his knowledge, all of this bound up in his compassion. He throws himself over to the aid of this man in need. Now, some people try to see the Samaritan here as a type or a shadow of Jesus, but I don't think that's necessary, and I don't think this passage teaches that for a couple of reasons. Number one, at the end of the story, Jesus tells us to do just as the Samaritan did, and so I think the very straightforward understanding of this is that the Samaritan is just an example for us in this story. But secondly, I think likening this Samaritan to Jesus is giving Jesus too small of praise, too small of a comparison, for Jesus did infinitely more than this for us. We read some passages of Scripture during our prayer time today that said, Jesus poured out everything. If Jesus gave up his own life and all that he had, all of his resources, all that he was for us, then we are to love in the same way. So the Samaritan is a good example for sure. But Jesus Christ is our supreme example as Christians. With our eyes on him, we say he gave everything. And he did it without discrimination, without borders, without gender, without nationality, without any of that. Jesus gave. And he gave it all. In verse 36 now, we see that Jesus responds with a very penetrating question. He says, "Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" In other words, which of these men is fulfilling the second commandment? Which of these men is giving a visible demonstration of the very truth that he loves God? Which one is proving it? Which one is showing it? It's not a matter of who is our neighbors. That was the question of the lawyer. He wanted to know, who is my neighbor? Jesus is getting at here how we should be a neighbor. It's not dividing up humans by arbitrary ways. But how can I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, be a neighbor to anyone I encounter who is in need? So he gives that question to the lawyer. Which of these men in the story do you think actually fulfilled the second commandment to love your neighbor as yourself? And we see the lawyer's answer in verse 37. He said, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." The lawyer gets the point. It was the one who had mercy. But he still cannot bring himself to credit the Samaritan for doing this. And so we have Jesus' final reply to this man at the end of verse 37, "You go and do likewise." Jesus drives the spiritual lesson home after the end of this parable and tells the man, "Go and do the same. Go and live this way. Go and in your zeal and your love for God, keep your eyes open and have a zeal and a love for all mankind. Being a Christian without borders. Being a Christian who looks for a need and ignores the person behind the need." You know, this parable today is not a difficult one to understand. We don't have to dig very deep to understand the message and the lesson that Jesus has for us. We hear what he's saying, it's very plain, but the difficulty comes in our practice. And as we conclude the message today, I just want us to consider how this parable relates to us on two levels. First, how it relates to us personally, but then how it relates to us collectively as a church. First of all, personally. There's probably a variety of reasons why at points in our Christian walk we are unneighborly to others. For some of us, we might just be waiting to feel compassion, but we never do. That is just simply being given over to apathy. There's no lack of needs in the world. What is lacking is our eyes to see the needs. Some of us might feel compassion for those in need, but never act. And this is just simply being selfish. Not wanting to lay aside our time, our schedule, our resources, our money to help. And then there might be some of us that are like this lawyer who justify or redefine who is our neighbor, and we're just simply avoiding those to whom we have any obligation. So may this parable today give us an opportunity to do some self-assessment to say, am I doing likewise? In my personal life, do I see the needs of people? Do I stop my life? And do I help? Do I respond with love to them? But then secondly, as a church collectively, you know, churches can excel at many things. Churches can excel at their knowledge, their teaching, their Bible studies, and their understanding of the scriptures. Churches can excel at programs. Churches can excel at entertainment. But brothers and sisters, we need to excel at loving people. We need to excel in our compassion for a world around us that to the Christian has no borders. We need to excel in seeing the needs and, like this Samaritan, giving and giving and giving and giving to meet those needs, because freely have we received everything from Jesus Christ. Freely we give. And so we ask today, well, what is the answer? What is the fix? It's just simply this. Put your mind on the character and the nature of God. Ask, if I love God, what is he like? Is he a God that is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, compassionate, merciful? If God so exudes these characteristics, is he not coming into my life, changing me into that very thing? Changing me into practicing those very ways? And then secondly, we need to consider this. If we're struggling with giving of ourselves and meeting the standard of the Good Samaritan here, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. It is from his lips that this story falls. So when Jesus told the lawyer and the listeners in that day, go and do likewise, he's speaking the same to us today, to go and do likewise. So with our hearts completely given to God and our eyes fixed on Jesus, let us be a people and a church that excels in compassion like this Samaritan. Let us be Christians without borders. Let us be neighbors without borders, looking not at the people, but at the needs of the people, giving ourselves to help. Let me close us in prayer today. Father, we thank you for this simple text. We thank you for the power that is in this text. Lord, we confess that it is a troubling thing to think how we are doing in love for our neighbors. So, Lord, I pray that you would assist us today. Come to our aid. Help us to see your love for the world, your love for us, and may our eyes be fixed on Jesus, who certainly gave himself without reservation, apart from any borders, who died to save us from our sins, and gave us everything that he possesses. Lord, may we take up the heat of this passage today and go and do likewise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.